My text tonight will be 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 14. You probably know the text. Before I read that tonight, I would like to share with you some words that I shared with our church on July the 31st, 1991. It's been almost, or just a little over 13 years ago. As I was looking at this and reading it, I thought, oh my goodness. I am reading. If you're a visitor, you might as well leave, unless the one who brought you is genuinely interested in your soul. They brought you for the wrong reason, and probably you won't listen anyway. What we need is revival. How great a service we had on Wednesday evening to hear all the answers to prayer and the many blessings received. Nothing could have thrilled my heart more. What a welcome home. I don't remember the circumstances. But amongst those answers were nearly one-third of our workers missing. Only a couple of teens and scores of adults who had better things to do. Among the missing were many used-to-bes that at one time were faithful and diligent in God's work. We have so much to be thankful for. There's unity of spirit, an acceptance of strangers, and a good attendance on Sunday morning. But Sunday morning prayer meeting is ignored or is interrupted by tardiness. Many can only handle one service a week. Much of our special music has gone unsung while many sleep or are inattentive during the services. Maybe I'm the problem. I can't preach with great inspiration. I don't have much charisma, and I hate to hurt feelings and leave some important things unsaid. We need revival that makes Christ and this church the focus of our life, that excites us so that we come early and leave late, hoping we not miss anything. We need such a revival that Adventureland, parasailing, or bungee jumping would seem like a letdown. Services would have singing that is jubilant and from the heart. The charismatic and rock culture have nothing on spirit-filled music. It doesn't have to be perked up with higher decibels or a captivating rhythm. Services would have announcements that would become opportunities to serve. Testimonies would have to be stopped. Preaching gets into the heart and action is taken. People would come leaving their pride in their seats and begin letting God have His way. You couldn't wait to read your Bible and talk to God. Prayer would become constant and enjoyable. And I highlighted the next two sentences. God has given us a formula to revival. We don't do any of it. We need preparation for it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." We find that the temple had been completed. We find that Solomon had prayed and sought after God, and God had answered. And in that answer, God said, if Israel gets away from God, here's what they do. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, He said, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, will heal their land. I ask a question tonight with those things in mind. During the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, what kept the nation of Israel from having revival? The greatest of all men, God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ preached. He walked this earth for 33 years. But there was no revival in Jesus' day. Matter of fact, they turned on Him and crucified Him. What kept the nation of Israel from revival during Jesus' time? What was the chief characteristic of these people that we could look at and perhaps determine is still a deterrent to God's working in our day, as we often talk about? What keeps revival from America? What keeps revival from our churches? What keeps revival from, yea, even our hearts? He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, he has a promise. He said, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. As I look at that particular day, and as I study the gospel books and a little bit of the history of the time, I don't believe the problem was the lust of the eye. I don't believe the problem was the lust of the flesh. But I do that believe that problem was emphasized in that prayer that God had showed to Solomon and the nation of Israel. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. The first step, humility. The problem we find amongst the Pharisees, the leadership of the land of that time, was a problem of pride. Turn with me, book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 23. A chapter where we find the Lord Jesus gets very serious with the religious leadership of the day. In Matthew chapter number 23, it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In their pride and their arrogance, they taught the people how they were to do it, but did not believe they were doing wrong themselves. They were, in their own eyes, very pious. The Lord goes on, He says in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your what? Servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be what? Abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's that term again, humble himself. His message was counter to theirs, and His message showed them what they were. I believe the problem is really basically the same. Things do not change. They simply could not see themselves for what they were. How many have ever heard say from somebody in the world, churches are full of hypocrites? You ever heard that said? Why, it's a bunch of hypocrites that go to church. Did you ever stop and think that maybe they're right? Maybe the world knows what they see. Maybe we need to learn to recognize the lack of humility in our own lives. Did you ever read Daniel's prayer? For one solid week, we heard and saw, acted here and heard in classes, the story of Daniel. Daniel was a tremendous man. We find that Daniel early in life made a determination that he was going to follow God. And in that determination, God blessed him. Daniel was true to God throughout his entire life. Turn to Daniel chapter number 9 with me, however. There was a time late in his life that Daniel was told by the king not to pray to anyone but himself. Daniel, as we know, went up as before time and prayed with these windows open. And of course, they saw him, and Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. We do not know what Daniel prayed, but I have a feeling that maybe what we're about to read might have been his prayer. In Daniel chapter number 9, notice verse number 3. Remember who's speaking, remember who's praying, and listen to the words. "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled and even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake in Thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries, whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against Thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets." The end of verse 11 says, "We have sinned against Him." Over and over you read where Daniel prays, "We have done wrong. We are guilty before a holy God." He included himself. Far too often we look and when we say we need revival, we speak of others, not ourselves. From this we can begin to first see how pride can manifest itself. It has been the enemy of my life from the day I was saved to this very day. Pride. How does pride show itself? What are some things about it that we can look at and perhaps we can discover? Is it a part of our life? Because most likely it is. You know, if we begin to meet the qualifications of revival, we might see God do what He said He'd do. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall what? Humble themselves." Not wait for God to humble us, but that we might humble ourselves. Turn with the book of John, please, chapter number 8. The book of John, chapter number 8. One of the things that often we do in our pride is make accusations about the wickedness of others. John chapter 8, verse number 1, says, "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." By the way, nowhere in His account is that disputed. They go on and say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, notice why, tempting him, that they might have to what? Accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger wrote in the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And he again stooped down and wrote in the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Here were Pharisees who enjoyed making accusations. It was correct, but the problem was they were unwilling to see the mirror to their own soul. And when confronted by the Lord, they did not remain. They left. Rather than allow God to have the glory and fall down in repentance, they leave. Why? Pride. Their motive was not to help the woman, but to make themselves look good. And often in our super piety, that's exactly what we do. Yet our Bible says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are what? Spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Accusations, oftentimes as they flow from our lips, are nothing more than us exhibiting our pride of self. As we look and we see in the lives of others, but fail to see in our own. Daniel, as he looked out, included himself. We. Another thing that we find that's often the problem when it comes to the matter of allowing God to move and to work and to put away the pride that's in our life. Another thing we can look at and discover is divisiveness. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. The church at Corinth really stands out vividly in my own mind. We find the church of Corinth was one that had spiritual gifts. We find great activity took place at the church of Corinth. And yet as we read there in that book, we learn that this church was carnal. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet, what? Carnal. For whereas there is among you strife or envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Carnality was revealed by their exaltation of people and ultimately of themselves. They say, I am of. They were, as we find in verse 1 of that chapter, incapable of spiritual growth. What was their problem? It was pride. It was pride of self. Pride of self-accomplishment. And what was sad with those in Corinth was that their pride and their carnality kept them from even seeing the judgment of God upon them. As later pointed out, as he demonstrated them the Lord's Supper and why there were some who were sickly and who died amongst them. Accusations reveal to us a prideful attitude. Divisiveness as we begin to think, well, I'm of this crowd and I'm better than the other crowd. And may I say lastly, there's another enemy that really portrays our pridefulness. And I'd put it in the words of covetousness, which the Bible describes as idolatry. thousands of dollars and literally a multitude of hours have been lost for the cause of Christ because we are desirous for ourselves as opposed to the work of God. I remember one time as Brother Kimmel and I were talking, I said, you know, every member of Open Door Baptist Church is a tither. They either tie to the church or they tie to the devil. I mean, God gets it one way or another. And he says, brother, you're wrong. I says, no, I've seen it happen over and over. People, they withhold from God and God takes it from them in other areas. He said, but the church doesn't get it. And God's work is not enhanced because of it. And I thought, brother, you're right. And our covetousness, as we are looking inwardly and how we can bestow it upon ourselves, is really that which is a mark that says, hey, we have this thing of pride. Pride carries no vision. And with it, people literally perish. How you and I today need to stop and look inwardly. Are we prideful? Are we proud? If my people, which are called by thy name, would what? Humble themselves. Be willing to lay our lives at the feet of Jesus. Humble ourselves. Not wait to be humbled. By the way, God is in that business. He will do it because He loves us. But when we're willing to humble ourselves, oh, He goes on, He says, and pray, seek my face. But the reason we don't do the other three is we don't start with the humbling of ourselves. Realizing we're not who we think we are. Realizing, if it be not God, if He does not work, it will never take place. What was wrong in Jesus' day? They were prideful. The Pharisees wanted prominence and preeminence. It was a disease that, should I say, a sin that invaded not only the Pharisees, but Israel. And there were very few during the time of Jesus that really turned to Him. Jesus ascends, and after 3 years upon this earth, there were 120 who assembled in an upper room. That was it. 120. 11 of them were disciples. Some of them we know were some of the women who had been very close to Jesus. Many of them we don't know. But as those people in those moments fell down on their knees before God and spent 10 days, God did a work. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. The gospel is heard in many languages, and 3,000 people get saved. God did that. Why? Because there were some people who realized their own weakness. You know who the leader of that group was? His name was Peter. He was the guy, you remember, that said, I will never deny you. And yet 3 times he did before the cock crowed twice. He's the guy that when Jesus looked at him after that third one, went out and wept bitterly. Peter was humbled, and then he humbled himself for 10 days with them. Oh, what God did in their lives. What's our problem? We have too much pride. We look at other Christians and we think we're a notch above. Do you know what's going on in Christianity today? There's all kinds of splinter groups. And basically it's people who know God who think they have gotten a little bit more knowledge in an area than other people. And they have a little step higher than the rest. By the way, it invaded the early church. It's invaded our churches for 2,000 years. We need just to see who we are. And the best way to see that is to see who God is. Amen. God is holy and righteous and wonderful. And we begin to see Him like Isaiah did. We can fall down at His feet. My people, which are called by My name, shall what? Humble themselves. The need of the hour. It's always been the need. Let's let God be very real. And quit thinking of ourselves as super saints. But think of God as the great wondrous God. Amen. Give Him the glory. Lord God, tonight, we are needy of humility. Lord God, we are so proud. We boast our accomplishments. We talk about all that we do, sometimes what all we do for You. But Lord, help us to somehow learn how to humble ourselves before You. Lord, it's not natural. Spirit of God, only You can work that in our hearts. Oh God, we point our fingers at politicians and educators and financiers. God, the problem is us right here. God, help us to see that and to bow our knee and bend our head before You and seek Your face. God, work in our hearts. May You be glorified through it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.